The day of the boomers and the busters and the Xers. Our age has seen the acceptance of such brilliant, far-sighted wisdom as, if it feels good, do it. We're known for such profound musical themes as, I did it my way. Not surprisingly, guilt has received a lot of bad press in our society. Current popular psychology gives one the impression that guilt is an emotion to be avoided at all costs. We should use any means possible to get rid of guilt so that it doesn't damage our tender psyches. One common source of guilt, according to our experts, is religion. Perfectly natural instincts are labeled as sin, and therefore people end up feeling guilty for not living up to the standards of some holy book or the clergy. Parents are another common source of guilt, as they have very unrealistic expectations of their children. In fact, anyone who makes moral judgments on anyone else is considered to be fostering this destructive emotion. In fact, we speak of them as putting guilt trips on other people. Fortunately, not everyone, even in the therapeutic community, agrees with this view of guilt. Dr. Willard Galen, clinical professor of psychiatry at Columbia University's College of Physicians and Surgeons, in an article in U.S. News and World Report, agreed that inappropriate guilt, just like every other inappropriate emotion, is destructive. But he contended that that does not make guilt itself bad. Rather, he defined guilt as a legitimate form of self-punishment for failure to live up to internal values. Galen writes, "When you have actually done something morally wrong, it is always good to experience guilt. Always. Furthermore, guilt serves to maintain the larger society, for it encourages us to apologize for inappropriate behavior. In fact, when one examines the public behavior of today, whether in the streets or in the halls of Congress, one gets the distinct impression that the key problem of our day is not that too many people are struggling with an overactive conscience and therefore with false guilt, but rather they are struggling with an underdeveloped conscience and an insufficient sense of guilt." No Christian should be surprised at the conclusions of Dr. Galen, for over 3,000 years ago, those same conclusions were written in the pages of Scripture. Today, I want us to examine in our series on the Psalms the cry of the guilty conscience, as voiced by King David in the 32nd Psalm. As we noted last week, David didn't have a PhD in psychology, but he did have a lot of experience with the things he wrote about guilt in this particular situation. And he had experience with how to resolve guilt. When one normally thinks of David and guilt, he thinks of Psalm 51, a portion of which we read together in this service a little earlier. There David pours out his heart to God because of his sin with Bathsheba and the following murder of her husband that he committed. In that psalm, he calls upon God for his mercy and compassion. He admits his wrong, and he calls it inexcusable. He accepts whatever punishment God may choose to give him, and he pleads with God to cleanse him and to renew him. Psalm 51 is the cry of a bruised and broken heart at the very moment of confession, which unfortunately didn't happen till a year after the sin. It is full of emotion. It is gut-wrenching in its pathos. Psalm 32 deals with the same general theme. In fact, I think it deals with the very same incident in David's life. But David, the hurting sinner, has now become David, the encouraging teacher. In fact, I think that Psalm 32 was predicted in Psalm 51. The Psalms, you know, are recorded for us thematically rather than chronologically. And Psalm 51, I think, was written before Psalm 32. In a couple of verses that we did not read together earlier, David says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you." Then I will teach, he says. Now, David is fulfilling that promise here in Psalm 32. He's teaching transgressors God's way and trying to turn their hearts back to him. So please turn with me to Psalm 32, and let's read what a man after God's own heart says about the cry of the guilty conscience. We just read the first five verses here at the beginning. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid," I said. "I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah." If I understand the structure of this psalm correctly, David gives us his thesis right up front. He tells us that the only way to experience happiness, true happiness in life, is to resolve the guilt of one's sin. Then in verse 3, he backs up to the point before he understood that, and he offers us something of his personal experience with guilt. Then in verses 6 to 10, he exhorts his readers not to make the same mistake he made. And finally, he gives us his conclusion in verse 11. So let's begin with his thesis. It's kind of his message in a nutshell. And it is this: the only way to experience true happiness is to resolve the guilt in one's life. The psalm begins on a jubilant note. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not count his sins against him." And we've seen this word blessed already in our study of the Psalms. About a month ago, Paul preached on Psalm 1. And that psalm begins, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful." You notice the contrast between these two psalms? Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who does not sin." Psalm 32 comes along and says, "Blessed is the man who sins, as long as his sins are forgiven and covered." There's a great contrast here, but I don't think there's a contradiction necessarily. Certainly, the quickest route to blessedness or happiness in our lives is to avoid sin in the first place. But if we do sin, that does not put us beyond the bounds of God's compassion and his blessing and the possibility of happiness in our lives. But that happiness is available only if our sin is dealt with and resolved. The corrective action that must be taken towards sin is given to us in four parts. First, sin must be forgiven, atonement must be received, justification must be granted, and the sinner must come clean. First of all, sin must be forgiven. By the way, the psalmist uses three different words for sin here in the first two verses. Three different words in the Hebrew language. The first one, transgressions, means rebellion. And it describes sin as it relates to God. Sins in the second line is a word which means to fall short. And it describes sin in relationship to God's law. The third word for sin in verse 2 means corruption or crookedness. And it describes sin in relationship to ourselves. We're in rebellion against God. We fall short of his law. And we are corrupt within. And David acknowledges that sin has affected him in all of those areas. But he says that that transgression has been forgiven. The word for forgive means to lift off a burden. Our passport kids are studying John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress this summer. And in a very interesting portion of the original that John Bunyan wrote, he speaks of Pilgrim coming to the cross, and his burden is loosed from off his shoulders, and it fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do so until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in and was seen no more. That's the picture of transgressions being forgiven, the burden being removed. We have the same theme in a song that is in our hymn book. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Second, not only must transgression be forgiven, but atonement must be received. The word atonement literally means to cover. And it comes from the Old Testament concept of the animal sacrifices. In the Holy of Holies in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take blood sacrifice and go into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. He would cover the mercy seat. And when God saw the blood on the mercy seat, he would cover the people's sins for another year. Now, that concept of covering sin is not as complete as our concept of forgiveness today. For God only covered the sin. He did not do away with it in the Old Testament. He couldn't do away with it because Jesus had not died yet to pay for it. But from David's perspective, this atonement, this willingness of God to cover sin was very critical in dealing with his guilt. Third, justification must be granted. We often think of justification as a Pauline concept, that is, a part of the theology of Paul as developed, particularly in Romans chapter 4. But you know, when Paul wrote Romans 4, he quoted Psalm 32. Psalm 32, this particular verse, is the foundation for the New Testament doctrine of justification. Justification essentially refers to God's acquittal of guilty sinners. When they put their faith in him, God refuses to charge them with the sins that they have committed. And that is what David says here. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. The sin has been committed. The person is guilty. But God is willing to accept a substitute payment and therefore count the guilty as not guilty. The ultimate substitute, of course, was not bulls and goats, as in the Old Testament, but his own son who went to the cross to pay for our sin. But the fourth thing that must be done is something we must do. The first three things are things God does, but this is something we must do. The sinner must come clean. You know something? God does not ask you to do anything about your sin except to come clean about it. He doesn't ask you to atone for it. He doesn't ask you to do penance. He doesn't ask you to confess it to an intermediary. He doesn't ask you to pay a fine for it. He doesn't even ask you to cry about it. Though I think when we really recognize our sin, tears will often accompany that recognition. All God says is come clean. Blessed is the man in whose spirit is no deceit. We shouldn't lie to God. We shouldn't lie to our spouse. We shouldn't lie to ourselves. We must come clean. Now, these first two verses are really David's sermon in a nutshell. If someone asked you, what is Psalm 32 about, and you read the first two verses, they'd have a good idea of what Psalm 32 is about. He says up front, it is a great thing for a sinner to be blessed by God in getting rid of his sin and the guilt that goes with it. But David wants us to understand more than the simple fact that happiness comes through the resolution of guilt. He wants us to understand something of the psychology of guilt. What does guilt do to a person? Why is it important to deal with it quickly and rightly? What does it mean to confess and to receive forgiveness from God? His own experience, painful though it was, is valuable, and he shares it with us. I want us to begin our analysis of David's personal experience with a point that he doesn't make explicitly, but I think is implicit in this text, and that is that guilt is the inevitable byproduct of sin. Any deviation from the law of God or the character of God produces guilt. Now might be the best time for us to observe that there are two aspects to guilt. There is what we might call objective guilt. When we sin, we are guilty. It doesn't matter whether we feel guilty. It doesn't matter whether anybody else thinks we're guilty. It doesn't matter whether we are discovered or not. We are guilty of breaking God's law or violating his character. That's objective guilt. But there's also such a thing as subjective guilt. And this refers to the conscience and the feelings that go with having broken God's law. Dr. Dobson quotes a poll of little children who were asked, "What is a conscience?" One six-year-old answered perceptively when she said, "It is the spot inside that burns if you're not good." A little boy said he didn't know, but he thought it had something to do with feeling bad when he kicked girls or little dogs. A more adult analysis might be that guilt is the red warning light that flashes when we have sinned. Now, you can smash the light, you can put tape over it, but that's not very wise, because that warning light is a protective mechanism, reminding us to do something about it before the damage is too severe. It's important, I think, that we distinguish between these two aspects of guilt, the objective and the subjective. It is possible to be guilty, but not feel guilty. I think of someone who has violated his conscience over and over in a certain area, and eventually they come to the point where they don't feel guilty anymore. They are, but they don't feel it. On the other hand, it's possible to feel guilty and not be guilty. This would be the person who has an overactive conscience and takes the weight of the world on his shoulder, perhaps feeling terribly guilty about an accident that was beyond his control, but he carries this load of guilt from it. When I say that guilt is the inevitable byproduct of sin, I'm saying that objective guilt is the inevitable byproduct. But I'm also saying that subjective guilt will be present when we have sinned, unless we have been tampered with by the evil one, or unless we have sinned so often that our consciences have become seared. Now, David's second point, which he does make explicitly, is that guilt will deal with you if you don't deal with guilt. Look at verse 3. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." This is the pitiful picture of a person in psychological and emotional pain due to guilt. It describes the malaise of any believer who tries to ignore his sin. Have you ever been there? Have you ever felt what David is talking about? I have a few times in my life, and it is not pleasant. One of the times I specifically remember is back in junior high school when I had been getting in trouble rather seriously at Webster Groves Junior High. One night I was in my bed and I couldn't sleep, and about in the middle of the night I got up and went into my parents' room and just poured out my heart to them and told them I needed help because I couldn't sleep. My conscience was bothering me so bad. And they wisely told me to confess to the Lord and then to believe that He would forgive me of that sin. I remember I eventually went to sleep that night, but I've never forgotten the pain of that experience. I know what David is talking about here. I know what he means when he says, "My bones wasted away." It's not a healthy situation. Through this and the later observation that my strength was sapped as in the summer, the psalmist is clearly telling us that there are not only emotional consequences of guilt, but there are physical consequences of guilt. And don't for a moment doubt it. The hospitals and the psychiatric wards are full of people who are sick or even dying because of the effects of unresolved guilt in their lives. But they're not only psychological and physical results of guilt, but they're also spiritual results. Look what the psalmist says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." God was bringing pressure to bear on his life. He sometimes brings severe pressure. It results in us not enjoying our salvation. That's why in Psalm 51 he prays, "Lord, restore to me the joy of thy salvation." Let me ask you today, are you living with unresolved guilt in your life? Is your conscience doing a number on you? Perhaps you have lied on a resume, stolen money, cheated a friend or a business partner. Maybe you have an illicit sexual relationship going on right now. Perhaps you have allowed some of your possessions to become more important to you than God is. Perhaps you have a secret addiction no one knows about, and you've been rationalizing that it really doesn't matter. Well, someone does know about it, and it does matter. The skeletons in your closet will never go away until you have confessed your sin, till you have come clean before God and found His forgiveness. Never. You know, everyone, every professional therapist, Christian and non-Christian, agrees that unresolved guilt is not healthy. But the world's solution to getting rid of the guilt is often to deny it or suppress it or repress it or transfer it to someone else. But David says, no, that's not the solution. The resolution of guilt is only through confession and forgiveness. He's already stated this in his thesis in the first two verses, but now he puts it in the chronology of his own experience. Look at verse 5. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." He says, "I tried keeping quiet about it. I went about my daily work with this burden on me. I went to church and even continued to teach my Sunday school class, but it didn't work. It was a disaster. And finally I told God, 'God, I did it. I'm guilty. I'm not hiding it any longer.' And what was God's response? He forgave the guilt of my sin." Interestingly, those same three Hebrew words for sin that are used in the first two verses are used here again. And David is saying, "I confessed in all three areas, and in all three areas, rebellion, falling short, and corruption internally, God forgave me. He didn't withhold any of His forgiveness. The slate was wiped clean." Notice, too, that forgiveness was immediate. He said, "I will confess," and immediately you forgave the guilt of my sin. You see that little word, Selah? If you have a King James Version, it's certainly there. The end of verse 5, the end of verse 4, 5, and 7. It probably means pause and take notice. After revealing the awful consequences of his refusal to confess, David says, pause and take notice of what happened to me. And then after he tells of God's forgiveness, once again he says to his readers, pause and take notice of what God did. But there is no pause between his confession and the forgiveness. That happened immediately. He confessed and God forgave. Now, I suppose that it's theoretically possible that David is unique in his experience of finding forgiveness, that only David found a clear conscience and freedom by confession. Is there any reason for us to believe that this works for us too? Well, David has an exhortation for his readers that begins in verse 6. He says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. David exhorts his reader that what happened for me is available for you. Let everyone call upon God while he may be found. Seek God and he will become a hiding place. I think he in essence is saying to us in verse 6, I blew it badly. I sinned terribly and then I compounded it by trying to stuff it. It doesn't work. Don't make the same mistake in your life. The implication here is that there will come a time when God cannot be found. Call upon him, he says, while he may be found. There's a time when he can't be. Death is such a time. There are many religions in the world that teach us to pray for the dead, that they will get to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment. But I think there can be a time, even in this life, when God will no longer listen. I think if we turn a deaf ear to him time and time again, there may come the time when he turns a deaf ear to us. Isaiah says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And when we seek God, we find him to be all that we need. You are my hiding place, David says. We sang the song earlier that was based upon this verse. What a great promise that you will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Instead of feeling God's heavy hand, we can be held by his protecting hand. Instead of hiding from God, we can hide in God. But not only does David exhort us to seek God and find in him a hiding place, he warns us what happens if we take the other option. He says, become stubborn and you will be sorry. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Verse 8 is a favorite verse of many people, but it has often been misunderstood. In the King James Version, it sounds as though it is a promise from God for special guidance. I will guide you with mine eye, is the way it reads. But in fact, I believe this is not God's promise to us, but David speaking. And David is saying simply that I am trying to instruct, teach, and provide counsel for you, my readers. But whether it is God speaking or David speaking, the truth remains that when we act ignorantly or stubbornly, resisting God's control and fighting the bit and the bridle, we only hurt ourselves. Many are the woes of the wicked, he goes on to say in the next verse, verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked. They bring the woes upon themselves. Now, several weeks ago, Gene shared with us in Psalm 73 that the wicked sometimes prosper, and we get very upset with that. That's not fair. But this is the other side of it. The wicked often bring great troubles upon their own lives because of their stubbornness with God. And David wants us not to do that for our own sakes. He says in contrast, the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Now finally, let's look at David's conclusion to this great psalm, the cry of the guilty conscience. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Now why does this psalm end on such a high note? Because there is nothing like forgiveness to make the heart sing and the soul rejoice. You can't rejoice. You can't be glad. And friends, you can't sing if you have unresolved guilt in your heart. When I look out at the audience sometimes on Sunday morning and I see people who are standing there and not singing, I wonder what is going on in their lives that makes it so they can't sing. There's no smile on their face. There's no joy in their hearts. There's no song on their voice. Often, I think, it's because of unresolved guilt. But it doesn't have to be that way. Do you remember the story of the woman in Luke chapter 7 who demonstrated her love and gratitude to Jesus in a very overt fashion? And the Pharisee in whose house Jesus was meeting expressed his disapproval for this woman and her overt display of gratitude to Jesus. And Jesus said, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. Well, David knew he had many sins. And he knew that he had been forgiven of a great deal. And his heart was filled with joy and gratitude to God for that forgiveness. I close with a quote from Stuart Briscoe. Have you ever thought, if only I had gotten into sin in a big way, I could have been forgiven in a big way, and then I couldn't help but love God in a big way? Well, will you promise never to think like that again? Because the truth of the matter is, you did get into sin in a big way. Day after miserable day, you transgressed and sinned and acted in iniquity and guile. You have constantly done what was forbidden. You have left undone what was required. You have perverted that which is right, and you have projected that which is false. But what a thrill to know that it is the greatness of your sin which qualifies you for the vastness of God's forgiveness. And it is the knowledge of his forgiveness that leads to love and commitment. Friends, do you know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? Have you ever just opened up your heart and acknowledged every sin in your life to him, invited him to come in and cleanse you, to become your Lord and Savior? You can do that this morning. He's available to you. As I said, the only thing he asks of you to do about your sin is to come clean about it. And he will do the rest. And he will bring you into his family as a cleansed sinner. And you can spend eternity with him. You know, it's the vastness of God's forgiveness that we celebrate at the Lord's table. He who knew no sin took upon himself our sin so that one day we would hear God say, not guilty. I want us to take a few moments before we come around the Lord's table to confess to him. The scriptures encourage us not to come to this table in an unworthy manner, but to lay ourselves open before God. And I want us to take just a few moments of quietly confessing all known sin in our lives, that we might come to the table in a worthy manner. Let's pray. Father, we abhor our sin, but we celebrate your forgiveness. As we come to your table today, we acknowledge that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. We thank you that he died for us, that he paid our penalty, that he has become the final atonement for sin. Lord, we thank you that he allowed his body to be bruised and broken for us. And as we take this bread, we recognize it as a symbol of the body of Christ offered for us. We thank you for this cup, which represents his blood, which was spilled out on Calvary's cross, that our sins might be washed as white as snow. Thank you, Father, for giving your Son. We thank you that he was willing to go to that cross. It's with joy in our hearts that we acknowledge your forgiveness and we receive these elements as symbols of that forgiveness. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.